Our text this morning is taken from Psalm 135. It is Psalm 135. It's on page 616 of your pew Bibles, and I do encourage you to follow along because we will be looking at the passage. If you have a text on iPhone, you're allowed to use that. Just no checking of voicemails or anything like that. Pretend to pay attention, okay? But Psalm 135 definitely deserves our close attention. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all those who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, we pray that you would shake us out of our complacency. Wake us up to your greatness, your awesome wonder. We pray, O Lord, those of us who are struggling with some difficulty that seems overwhelming, that once again you would enable us to have spiritual eyes, that we would see you in your glory, your supreme adequacy to deal with every issue in our lives. You who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You who redeemed your people from of old. You who paid the price for our salvation. So bless us and cause us, Lord, this day to offer up to you worship that would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And may this be but the beginning. May this entire week and the days ahead, Lord, be an offering of a living sacrifice in our lives to you who died for us in Christ's name. Amen. Bernard Levin, who passed away about a decade ago, was hailed as perhaps the most influential and respected, celebrated at least, columnist in the second half of the 20th century. Bernard Levin wrote a very popular column in the Times of London, though before that in the Daily Mail. But there's one column that is perhaps the most frequently cited of his, which he wrote not long before his retirement. It's titled Life's Great Riddle and No Time to Find Its Meaning. In the column, Levin acknowledges his fear, really a feeling of terror, that he had wasted reality in the chase of a dream, as he puts it. Wasted reality in the chase of a dream. The dream, of course, were the dreams of his life goals set by himself. Wasted reality, it's unclear exactly what he was thinking at the time, but based on his biography, we can guess part of it was his decision to exchange marriage for a series of relationships, to give up on having children and instead having projects. And somehow or other, from the vantage point of later life, looking back on it, he'd wondered, did I waste reality in the chase of a dream? Then he adds, to put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I have not managed to answer that question yet. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I'm unable to believe that it was just an accident. And if it wasn't an accident, it must have meaning. Levin grew up and cared for by a Jewish mother, and he had kind of an identity with secular Jewish culture, but he never had a religion of his own. Despite this, he seemed to be on a religious quest, and he was honest enough to admit that despite the acclaim that had come to him as one of the leading intellectuals of the 20th century, in spite of all the admiration he received for the prodigious memory that allowed him to quote lengthy portions of Shakespeare and many other works of English literature, despite his expertise in terms of the history of music, all of it didn't seem to mean enough. In spite of the fact that he was financially well off and could afford any of the pleasures that he wished, any traveling he desired, despite the fact that he was successful at almost everything he turned his hand to, immensely popular columnist, as I mentioned, won most of the coveted prizes for journalists in his day, was appointed by the Queen in 1990, Commander of the Order of the British Empire, gets to write CBE after his name. In spite of being an influential author of 17 books, a popular TV personality in his day, despite it all, he wondered, why was he born? What's the meaning of life? What was the purpose of life? The Solomonic author of Ecclesiastes admits to a very similar perspective. He said, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Why are you and I here? What were we made for? Wasn't it for something bigger than the daily round of existence that we catch ourselves in? Was it something more than those things by which we distract ourselves or the pleasures by which we drug ourselves so that we won't ask the hard questions that Levin was asking? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its famous first question, asks this very pointedly, what is the chief end of man? To which the answer is given, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Your purpose, my purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We could put it in different words. Our purpose is to worship God with all that we are, all that we have, in everything that we do. Worship is not just what's taking place this morning at Park Street Church or in churches around the world. It's what's supposed to take place 7 days a week, of which this is just the tip of the iceberg, a launching pad of worship as you give back your life to the one who gave his life to you. And it's a purpose that's not just for ministers, it's for stonemasons, it's for musicians, it's for whatever, whoever you are, whatever you do. In every circumstance, that's what we were made for. Our psalm is not a particularly well-known one. Not many preach on it, at least from any guesstimate I can make based on internet searches. It's not in the hit parade. Psalm 135, no one memorizes it. But it is an exceptionally attractive one for the purpose at hand, and I like to think of it well, maybe to put it in a bad way, but I call it a praise sandwich. But it's not the kind of sandwich you get at a fast food joint. This is the kind that you pay big bucks for at number 9 Park Street or one of those fine restaurants. Amazing sandwich, open sandwich. It's a sandwich because it has this concentric outline that you may not have detected as we were reading it, but I want you to have it before you so you'll see it. It starts where it ends. That's the first giveaway, and you can't miss it. The very first words are the same as the last words, and in Hebrew, it's just hallelujah. It starts hallelujah, it ends hallelujah, and in many of our translations, you'll see hallelujah. But in our Pew Bible, it has the translation of hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. It starts praise the Lord, it ends praise the Lord, and you're thinking, well, okay, but is that all that noticeable? And the answer is, it certainly is. The words praise the Lord, or the Hebrew hallelujah, actually only occur 24 times in the entire book of Psalms, all 150 of them. That's less than one every 100 verses. It's actually very rare to have the word hallelujah, despite our preference for it in liturgical music. What's even more remarkable is the inclusio, the fact that you have a framing device. It starts with hallelujah and it ends with hallelujah or praise the Lord. And you may know that that is also characteristic of some other psalms, particularly the last 5 that close the book of Psalms, that provide a crescendo of praise that is a fitting climax for the book of Psalms. Each of them start with praise the Lord and end with praise the Lord, and so does Psalm 135. And you say, well, what gives with Psalm 135? Why would it have that distinguishing characteristic? And the answer is because if we had time to read it in context, we would realize that it has been placed in this position because it's the climax of 15 psalms, all of which begin with a title, Song of Ascents. And after the 15 songs of ascents, then we get this as the climax to this little mini section. The songs of ascents, these songs that precede it, Psalm 120 to 134, are interesting and ones with which we can identify, particularly if you come from another part of the country, you don't feel at home, or maybe your life is in such a state that you don't feel comfortable and at home. They're psalms written by someone who doesn't feel comfortable, who is distressed by tests on the outside, attacks from the outside, feels alienated and away from home. But on his way home, they're on a sense that is the ascent up to Jerusalem. And so the language of Jerusalem dominates. You hear it mentioned 5 times in those psalms. Mount Zion is mentioned 7 times in those psalms. The house of the Lord, which the tabernacle, and then later the temple was in Jerusalem. It's that to which you ascend. And so scholars and traditional Hebrew exegetes all understand these as the psalms that were used by pilgrims on their way to the holy city, to the temple, to the tabernacle, in celebration of the 3 great annual festivals. You know, in the Old Testament, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord on 3 occasions, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all celebrating the experience in the days of Moses of the great Exodus and wilderness wandering. So you're on the way, and you don't feel like you're at home, but in Psalm 122, one of those songs of ascents, you get, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Perhaps someone said that to you this morning in different words. Let's go to church. Whatever. You rejoice because you're not at home, but now you are. And when you come to Psalm 135, you're at home. Here's now what you came for. It's to praise the Lord, a praise sandwich. And the sandwich is concentric in every respect. It isn't just it starts and ends with the same. It's a 7-point concentricity, 7 sections, not all equal in length, but mostly. You start with the A section, which is praise the Lord, and it answers the question, what? What do you do? Now you're home. What? What do? Praise the Lord. The next section, B, in this concentric arrangement, in fact, sevenfold, A, B, C, D, C, B, A outline, and if it's your Bible, you can write that in. If it's a pew Bible, you better not. A, B, C, D, C, B, A, the A sections are what? Praise the Lord. The B sections are who? All of us, we're going to see. The C sections are why? And the D section is especially why. Let's look at it back to the A section. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord in Hebrew, is not something you can say alone. Maybe you have, but that's because you're not translating it properly. In Hebrew, hallelujah is a command to a group of people. If you are just speaking to your own self, your soul, you find this in a later psalm, you would say hallelujah, hallelujah. That's when it's directed to one person or yourself. But this is a command directed to a group of people. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord, this word that appears through the Psalms means you're not alone. You've come for corporate worship. It's the tip of the iceberg. Other worship, well, that's supposed to lead. Corporate worship leads to the rest, the life of worship. But it is corporate worship. And the B sections make it clear, if you didn't notice that in your English translation, the B sections make it clear that you're not alone. Worship is contagious. And sometimes we need to get together to fall in love with the Lord all over again, to be reminded of who He is, to hear testimonies of His power and greatness. And so the people of God were called to come together, praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, you servants, plural, of the Lord. You who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. In an earlier period of church history, hearing words like minister and serve in the house of the Lord suggested that people came in order to hear the clergy worship God. The choirs in the Middle Ages were uniformly made up of those in holy orders, not just laypersons. In fact, they were singing from behind the altar in screened area where you could only catch glimpses of them, but would hear their voice wafting through the cathedral. But this is a misreading of the text. Yes, there were those who were specially trained and set apart. David, the king, when he established the temple, set up choirs of experts, Levites, who would give themselves over to leading the people in worship that would be more elevated because of the attention they gave to it, perhaps. In any case, if you check the parallel B section, you'll be clear on whom we are speaking of here, and it's not just the priests. In the second B section, at the end, starting in verse 19, O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear Him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to Him who dwells in Jerusalem. Clearly, everyone is supposed to be exhorted to praise the Lord. We don't have the Levites or a choir sing instead of us, worshiping God instead of us. They are doing it for us, on our behalf. They're doing it because sometimes, you know, you're so grateful to someone, you want to give them a present. You could weave something together and give it to them, but you'd rather go down to an expensive Newberry store, you know, on the street and get something really wonderful and dazzling to show them how much you love them. Maybe you even want a Hallmark card, not one you wrote and drew yourself. And so, yes, there were choirs that helped the people of God express what was in their heart in more adequate ways. And oh, by the way, as wonderful as our choir is, it's not as good as what we really want either. And so in our doxology, every Sunday, we call not only to one another to praise God, but we call now to ye heavenly hosts, those that are above us, in order to add their praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all ye creatures here below. We want everyone to join us. He's amazing. Join us and in exalting him and praising him. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Ye heavenly hosts, angels, help us. In fact, our opening hymn was an echo of the praise of angels. Holy, holy, holy is what the seraphim sang when Isaiah was in need of help. And he caught a glimpse of the worship that goes on in heaven, and it was so comforting to him. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, it's the exalted order of four angels who sing again, holy, holy, holy. And that's, of course, the inspiration for our very poor echo of that praise, an antiphonal response. And anyway, it's corporate worship. We want the help of others, but we're there too. We are praising him alongside of all those. By the way, those who minister in the house of the Lord is literally those who stand in it, standing ready at attention. And all of us, that's all of us, we're all standing at attention to praise God and to respond to his commands. Why praise the Lord? Psalm 135 follows Psalm 134, the last of those songs of ascents. And there are a lot of parallels. In Psalm 134, you get just the call to worship, just the command to praise the Lord. I love Psalm 135 because it reminds us that if someone tells you to praise the Lord and keeps telling you that and says it again, and after a while you feel kind of dry, the batteries run low, and you wonder, well, okay, praise the Lord. But Psalm 135 gives us the reasons in the C sections, and especially the reason in the D section, the middle central section. Why do we praise the Lord? What is it that elicits our praise and inspires our praise? Well, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, we read in verse 3. It starts there. You can't make a more fundamental assertion about God. If you're having trouble in your life, you got to begin with, what do you think about God? And if you don't know him as good, you don't know him. You got to begin by reminding yourself of just how excellent and good he is. He defines what is good. The God who made the universe, who made you, and who has allowed you to get in this situation you are in this second, is good. And so your encouragement and my challenge is to look at our problems and see them. What will a good God do with them? Yes, sometimes we would like to give instructions to the Almighty, at least a helpful suggestion. Get rid of them, those problems. But God has more in mind than our happiness. He's after our holiness. And that is a tough message to sell in 2015. But much of what is going on in your life is because he loves you, he's going to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So don't bother with why he allowed it so much as what now? What good is he going to accomplish, he who is good and wouldn't allow anything except that which could be turned to good in your life or in mine? Sing praise to his name. We read on in verse 3. What are the reasons for our praise? It's because who God is. And who he is, we wouldn't even know if he didn't reveal it. Last Sunday, I encourage you to smile at your neighbor. Let's practice that again. Just turn to your neighbor and just smile at, would you please? I don't want us to forget. Just smile. We want to take the initiative, just like God does, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed us. You begin with a smile. If you had time, you'd say hello and exchange names. Names, well, can you guess the name of the person next to you if you've never met them? You can't. You got to ask them. To get a name requires self-revealing. In the biblical world, even more so, if your name is Abraham, and you say, well, my name is Abraham, and then someone says, that's funny. That name means father of a multitude. I don't see any kids. Well, if you catch Abraham before the miracle took place, it's all by faith. But God had in mind that he would in fact become a father of a multitude, and so he wore the name. That's the calling he had. Joseph was called to name Jesus, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means he saves, referring to Jesus. He saves. It reveals who he is. Isaac is named Isaac because that means laughter in the Old Testament. And he's the child born to Abraham. And he brought laughter into a house that had been laughing with disbelief. Jacob, well, if that's your name, you may not want to introduce yourself. It's the equivalent of tricky dick, supplanter, cheat. You know, it's like, if you introduce yourself, oh, my name's Cheat, it would give more away than you might wish on that first appearance, particularly if you're in the financial services, you may want to. Yeah. Anyway, God revealed his name. Moses asks, what is your name? They may ask me who sent me to redeem them out of Egypt. Suppose I ask them, who is it? Suppose they ask me, who is it? What will I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God's name is I am, from his perspective. You may remember Jesus once made the bold claim, before Abraham was born, I am, using that precious name that only God has. He's self-defining, self-existent. He's the great I am. From our perspective, we wouldn't say I am, we'd say he is. And the name Yahweh, which in our Bibles is translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In some Bibles, Jehovah is used. But in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. That means he is. So the name he gives himself is I am. The name he reveals to us to use is he is. And it's a reminder that of all the gods in the ancient world, all the gods you and I might be tempted to worship, whether movie stars or athletes or money, all the gods, he alone is really God. He exists not as a figment of our imagination, a projection of wishful thinking. He is. When he reveals his name to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh said, who is the one? Who's this Yahweh? I don't know him. God reveals his name to Pharaoh by bringing plagues. Because a God who is, who rules the universe, invades space and time and does stuff. He rescues his people. He brings mighty judgments. He also redeems and saves. That's what his name is. And oh boy, is that name precious to us. Names are precious once you learn them. If you're interested really in knowing your neighbor, when they say their name, you'll listen carefully. If you don't listen carefully, you'll ask it again. You'll write it down. Names are precious, especially those that are attached to those we love. When I first met Janie and started realizing that this is the woman I really am completely nuts about, I'd say her name over again and over again, including her last name, which wonderfully had the same 13 letters that my name has, a long name. It was Schmidtchen. It's a German name with two vowels and all the rest are consonants. And it was precious to me. Some time ago, I was seeing my doctor in the medical, exam, and the medical technician, a young woman, came and took my blood pressure. And I know, you know, I don't normally notice whether people have tattoos or not, although Andy, you're an exception. Andy Allen is our receptionist. He's got tattoos on every part of the real estate of his body that is possible. Anyway, but this woman had just one. And I was looking at it, and I couldn't, it may have been rude, but I had to ask. It was on the forearm, and I said, what is that? I assumed it was probably the name of her boyfriend. Well, anyway, she said, well, when I was in high school, my dad died of cancer, and he was just the most wonderful father, and I missed him so much that when I went to college, I wanted to feel like he was right there, and still I belonged to him. So you know the way you put your names on things that belong to you? And my Bible, I've got my name in the front. And I wanted to put his name. So I put his signature. I had his signature as a tattoo so I would never forget I belonged to this wonderful man. Well, God has put his name on us, showing that we belong to him. And he's taken our names and put it on his palms, engraved in his hand, according to Isaiah. And so we love his name. We love it, all it represents of his self-revelation. The psalmist says in Psalm 5, we love the name of the Lord. In Psalm 9, those who know your name, we acknowledge or know his name. The Psalms go on and talk about how we call upon his name. We remember his name. We seek his name. We trust in his name. We hope in his name. We fear in his name. We rejoice in his name. We will declare his name to others. You can read it for yourself. Go through any dictionary of the Bible. We give thanks to your holy name. We'll bring glory in your holy name. We make music to your name. We exalt his name together, Psalm 34. We praise the name of the Lord, our psalm, the opening verse. We sing praise to his name, the third verse of our psalm. We're all about his name, and we love it, and we believe it. It's who he is as he has revealed himself to us. And when he revealed his name to Moses, he went on. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there before Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty to go unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but visits his kindness to the hundredth and thousandth generation of those who love him. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. No wonder we sing praise to his name. We love his name. Why do we praise God? Well, we praise him because he's deserving of it. Why do we praise him? Because of who he is and what he's revealed himself to be. Why do we praise him? Because he deserves it because of what he has done. And in these C sections, we go on in the first of them to find out what he has done for us, and in the last one, what he will do for us, for his people. In the first section, it's for the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own. He chose us. We didn't choose him. He took the initiative, so we praise him. Jesus said to his disciples, I chose you. You didn't choose me. He chose Israel to be his treasured possession. We are the pearl of great price. It's hard to imagine, but we are. And he is the merchant who sold everything, who gave his own life for us. So precious are we to him. We are his treasured possession. So sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. Sing praise to his name, we read in verse 3, for that is pleasant. I admit that's a very anemic description. Pleasant. I mean, it's a pleasant day, you know. Pleasant. But the word in Hebrew allows a much stronger meaning than that. It's soul-satisfying. In Psalm 16, we read, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasant experiences at your right hand. It's the same word, pleasant experiences. But we're talking about eternity and glory. These are soul-satisfying, thrilling experiences. Worship, praise the Lord because it's thrilling. It's soul-satisfying. It's what we're made for. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He said, I had trouble with what the Bible says regarding praise of God. I thought of God as some kind of, well, like a vain woman who wants compliments. That's a little misogynist. You know, you got to remember Lewis was single for a long time. This may be why. Anyway, but then he goes on and he says, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether it's praising God or anything, strangely had escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses. Readers praise their favorite poet. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praise their favorite game. Go to any sports game, you know, Fenway Park, and there's a Grand Slam home run. You'll hear praise at that moment. It may not be directed to the God of the universe, but all of that is praise. You and I owe God our praise. We're like the beggar who was there at the gate called Beautiful when Peter and John came by. He was crippled from birth. Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have." He thought he needed a handout, some money. God doesn't always give us what we want. Peter said to him, "But what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts. Why go there? Well, to worship. Walking and jumping and praising God. And do you think that praise was infectious? You better believe it. Do you think it was probably a little loud? It definitely was. He was giving a joyful sound unto the Lord because of what God had done. You and I are in exactly the same place, only we've got something much better to praise him for. Not just helping us to get up on our physical feet, but now leading us in paths of righteousness, giving us new life from within, so we're new creatures in Christ, not just somewhat repaired creatures in this life. We have much for which to give thanks and to praise God. The central section, of course, is about Passover. It's about what God did for his people in the great Exodus. But you and I, it would be fun to look at if we had time, but we're going to celebrate Passover right here. Jesus said, "I've earnestly desired to celebrate or share in this Passover with you before I suffer." You know, yes, God gives his people a reason to praise him because of his redemption, the great public works of rescue, when he rescued his people out of bondage and slavery and degradation in Egypt and set them on their feet and allowed them to walk with heads held high and have a new purpose in life. He saved them, and it was in symbol at the price of the blood of the Passover lamb that protected their lives. You and I have the blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish that has rescued us not from slavery to Egyptians, but slavery to sin. That has given us a whole new reason and is leading us not into a promised land in the Middle East, where few of us would wish to be at the moment, but into a promised land in his very presence, an eternal Sabbath rest for the people of God. Do we ever have the ultimate reason for praise based on this text? Why do we praise him? Well, we praise him because he deserves it. We also praise him because it's his means for transforming us and remaking us. The pagans worship idols. And our text here tells us that, oddly enough, ironically enough, those pagans, those who make them, will be like them. When you worship an idol, the greatest danger is the idol isn't going to come alive. It's as dead as a doornail. But your life will be lost. You will become like that lifeless idol. It has eyes, but it doesn't see. You're going to become spiritually even more blind. It has ears, but it does not hear. You will now be even more deaf to the voice of the real God of heaven and earth. It has a mouth, but no breath. You're going to become a walking zombie. Walking dead. Lifeless. Nothing within. An empty void. Crying out for life. The same thing is true, but only in reverse, for those who worship the real God of heaven. In psychology, it used to be said that human personality was pretty much fixed by age 6. Sometimes people even put it back to age 3. But there's an exception. And the exception is post-traumatic syndrome. Post-traumatic disorders of various kinds. Individuals who experience or witness some very distressing situation or terrifying event can suddenly change. Blessedly, thankfully, many recover and go on to positive results. But all it takes is the experience of a tragic loss, like having your house burned to the ground, something that can happen in moments. The loss of a loved one, a parent, a spouse, a child can change everything. Experience of domestic violence, being kidnapped, having a sexual assault against your person, the diagnosis of a terminal illness. You could have gone through a war. Perhaps you survived internment in a concentration camp. All of those experiences can change personality deeply, change you inside in profound ways in very short periods of time. Sometimes, with God's enablement, these hard experiences can be turned around for good. There was a study done at Cornell University by Brian Wansink of American soldiers working serving in the Pacific Theater during World War II, 1944. A research branch of the United States Army gave surveys to the soldiers after that. And so even this late date, you can make longitudinal studies of things that are going on in their lives. And they found out that the soldiers that had not experienced serious combat, 32% of them reported that they relied on prayer in times of difficulty, both in battle and in their personal lives. Those who had been in serious combat, it was 74% who were now praying, had prayed, and were praying in the face of serious difficulties. Wansink was interested in whether foxhole religion sticks with you. He assumed not. But 50 years later, 50 years later, after World War II, in a random selection of 7,500 World War II veterans, he found out that those who had experienced serious combat, 69% of them were now reporting that they attend church 3 times a month. 50 years later. Well, if that's true even of negative experience, it turns out it's also true of positive. Great aesthetic experiences can turn your life around. Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian movement, was changed when he got to Dusseldorf, when he did the grand tour in the 18th century and saw one painting by Domenico Fetti called Ecce Homo, and that changed his life. And he describes what happened. It was a depiction of Jesus with the crown of thorns on him. And there's beneath the portrait the words in Latin, "I have done this for you, what have you done for me?" And Zinzendorf said, "I've loved Christ for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him. And from now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do." And all of his wealth was now put at Jesus' disposal. All changed because of an encounter with a painting with the Holy Spirit causing fire to take part in his life, changing him on the inside. Falling in love can change you dramatically. Just out of interest, how many here in the congregation came to faith in Christ? I don't recommend missionary dating. Let me just say that ahead of time. But how many of you actually came to faith largely through the influence of a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or a spouse? Raise your hand. Now, don't be ashamed. It's not a sign of weakness. All right. Well, quite a few. You can be changed immediately. In fact, we all know you're changed by a marriage. Getting married just takes a little time, and suddenly your whole life's different. Having a child changes you dramatically, and all of your tastes dramatically. I've already shared on another occasion a friend of mine who gave up smoking because of his daughter. It would not have been anyone else, but the daughter did it because he was assigned to go pick her up after a Girl Scout meeting, and it was pouring rain. It was almost 5 o'clock. The corner drugstore was about to close. He's driving along. He sees his daughter up there standing out in this frigid, cold, driving rain, and he realizes, wait a minute, the store is going to close, and I'm out of cigarettes. And so he decides to drive by, hopes that she doesn't see him, and get to the store before it closes, get his cigarettes, come back and pick them up. And as he's going, he's looking through the rearview mirror and sees her still looking for him. And he began, with the Holy Spirit's help, to start asking himself,
what kind of a father am I that I would allow my daughter to stand up there in the freezing cold, getting drenched, so I can get a pack of cigarettes, and he never smoke another cigarette in his life? Having a child will change you. A worship service will change you. My life was changed by one in a building that was just a very ugly little cabin. When I went forward after a sermon that was, well, better than the one you've just heard, but not very good. And the music would not rise to the standards that we're used to. But I went forward, and as a high school student, I made a decision with no encouragement, in fact, lots of discouragement from my family, and I have never been the same. A service, a worship service, being reminded. Isaiah was distressed about politics. The king had died, and the next guy on the throne was Ahaz, who was a jerk, and he thought the world was coming to an end. What is the hope? How is anything going to happen that's right? And God opened up to him a vision of the angels worshiping him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he realized the Lord was still on his throne. Whatever mess the world seemed to be in, God was still on his throne and in charge, and it changed him. And it was his call that then led him out from that point on to be a prophet to the Lord's people. It's crucial to have your eyes on Jesus. One day you'll see him as he is, and when you see him as he is, you will be transformed to be like him. Now we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him just as he is, 1 John 3:2. But already right now, you can see him when you worship him. And free your mind of thinking about other things and think about his excellence, his superiority to all the gods you were tempted to worship. We who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord as we reflect on him and look on him, 2 Corinthians 3. Hebrews chapter 12 says us, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for you, for me, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart." It transforms you to worship him. When your heart is lifted up, you're exalting his name, and you're reminded of what life's all about. That's our prayer for you this morning. It's our prayer that God will do it through the hymn that we're going to sing as a response. But let me pray right now. Father in heaven, we ask that you might change us once again as we worship you in spirit and in truth. May your word have its effect on us, transforming us on the inside as we see you, as you revealed yourself in fullness in the incarnate Son of God, even our Lord Jesus. May we become more like him as we serve him and delight in him. We pray in his name. Amen.